If you have your Bibles, please open it with me on the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 6. It is also printed in your bulletins. We will be reading from verse 1 through verse 8. Micah 6, 1 through 8. As you're turning there, you might know at least verse 8 by heart. It is a very famous verse. Unfortunately, a lot of people use it to justify their own beliefs, their own opinion. It is a good bumper sticker theology that they use, this verse. But the Word of God is true, and we will read it and learn from it this evening. So read with me. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, great God, we rejoice that we can read your word and we can learn from it. We rejoice that you've sent your spirit, and we ask you that you would bless us this evening with your spirit and help us to understand your word and apply it in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A few years back, I had a lawsuit against a phone company that provided my phone network, and they scheduled a hearing, a counseling, or the first initial trial or hearing. And with all my law knowledge coming from movies and TV shows, I was a little afraid, very excited to see the whole trial thing, the judge, and I was ready to yell shame at the other lawyer. But when I got there, there was only a table, three chairs, three people, one of them being me, the other my wife, and the lawyer of the company who didn't show up. So the pseudo judge who could not decide anything, he was there only to ask if the lawyer would give us a deal or anything like that. So 3 minutes was over, done. I was very disappointed. I was expecting a big, big, exciting trial. Well, the text we read this evening has a trial that is very different from my experience of a trial. We have here God, the Lord Almighty, the covenant God, calling his people upon a trial. It is the most exciting trial that you ever see. And we see this courtroom scene all over the chapter, and it is not the first time that we see this theme in the book of Micah. Micah was a prophet of the Lord. He prophesied for around 50 years during the reign of three different kings, Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah. He was also a contemporary of Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea. So we see that Micah had a long career as a prophet. But we have here the last section of his book. And in this last section, God is calling his people upon a trial. And it's interesting that if you see verses 1 and 2, we not only see God calling his people to this trial because he has a controversy, an indictment against his people, but we see that he calls witnesses to this trial. And these witnesses are not the elders of the people, are not the important, powerful men of the time, but the hills, the foundations of the earth. And as I said, we are now at the last section of the book of Micah. And if you read the book of Micah, you will see that Micah has been condemning people's sin for a long time. He has called out the leaders, the false prophets, the people. Chapter 7, we will see him saying that the righteous feels lonely. There is no one else, not even one. Even in your own house, the righteous had enemies. And so we see that time and time again, the prophet of the Lord stands up and he speaks the word of God, but the people don't hear. And so God calls upon other witnesses, and he calls the hills, the mountains, and the foundations of the earth. A couple different views on what this means. Some commentators think that Micah is referring here to the leaders of Israel, but from the context and from the whole message, it seems that that is not the case. And God is calling literally the mountains, the hills, and the foundations of the earth to be the witnesses of this trial. And why is that? Well, the people didn't want to hear. So God calls his own creation to be a witness of his love and of his judgment. And so we see from these two verses, the two initial verses, that God is calling his people to a trial. A very exciting, difficult trial for the people, and a trial that teaches us two important lessons. And the witnesses of these trials are the hills, the foundations of the earth, the whole of creation are witnesses to God's love and his judgment. And so we see that in God's trial of his people, his faithfulness is highlighted, and our foolish rebellion is highlighted as well. So we'll see in the first place that in God's trial of his people, his faithfulness is highlighted. Look with me from verse 3 to 5. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so we see here that this is the initial statement, the first indictment that God has against his people, and he begins with a rhetorical question. He asks, my people, answer me, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? It is a powerful rhetoric tool to use this kind of questions, and God is not actually asking his people what he has done wrong, because God does no wrong, but he is using it to make his people think and reflect on their own behavior, on their own actions. And he uses this word, how have I wearied you? And this is a very common word that has a meaning of growing tired, of being not excited, of growing kind of bored with all this thing. And God is saying, my people, are you tired of me? How have I wearied you? How have I worn you out? And then God moves on, and on verse 4, he begins a history lesson. And he gives Israel a recount of the whole journey from Egypt to the promised land. And he says, I brought you out from the land of slavery, from Egypt. The first thing that God brings to Israel's memory is that he saved them from slavery in Egypt. And if you look at the history of Israel, you will see that Egypt was arguably the worst period in the life of Israel. They suffered, their sons, firstborn sons, could not live, were to be dead. At some point, they were literally working to death, working so much that they would fall dead on the ground. And who delivers them from that suffering? God. Apparently, they forgot it, so God is remembering them. I have saved you from Egypt. But God doesn't stop there, and the history lesson continues, and he says, I have sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So not only did I save you from the worst period of your life, I gave you leaders and guidance. You were never alone. You were never without orientation. I used Moses profoundly. Through him, I did all these tremendous acts that even the foreign nations, my enemies, know about and fear. And I sent him before you. I gave you guidance. And I gave, through Moses, my law. So you know what to do. You know what I require. But wait, the history lesson doesn't stop there. And he says, remember now, in verse 5, what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. The episode that is being referred here is the one in Numbers chapter 22. And in Numbers chapter 22, we see that this king of Moab, an enemy of Israel, is afraid of Israel because Israel is getting close to Moab's borders. And this king knew what happens to other lands when they try to face Israel. He was terribly afraid. He knew that humanly he had no hopes. So he appealed to a spiritual warfare, and he asked this prophet, Balaam. He asked him to curse Israel. Now, Balaam at first denies. He says, no, I cannot curse the people of God. But we see from the text that later on he accepts the bribe, and he is willing to curse the people. Well, God didn't allow that to happen, and he even used Balaam's donkey to talk to him and to make him stop. And so we see that God is telling Israel, look, you're tired. You don't feel excited anymore about me and about the things I have done for you. Remember now, I saved you from your worst period of your life. I gave you leaders and guidance. I used these leaders to do tremendous works in your people. I even protected you from dangers you weren't aware of. Israel didn't know at the time that the king of Moab wanted to curse them. And even though they didn't know, they were in danger, and God protected them. And so God is telling them, look, from Egypt all the way to the promised land, I was with you. I saved you. I protected you. Even from things that you didn't know, even from things that you weren't aware, I protected you. That is why he says, from Shittim to Gilgal, these two cities represent the whole of the wilderness journey. And what happened again and again during this journey? It's a vicious cycle. People turned away from God. God punished them. They repent. God forgives them, and all is good. And a little time later, they turn away from God again. And even though Israel proved to be stubborn, proved to be ungrateful, proved to be wicked, God's righteousness surpassed all this wickedness. That's why he closes his statement. God closes his statement saying that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. You know my righteous acts. And so we see that in this trial, God calls his people, he calls the witnesses, and he begins by recounting Israel's story, the whole journey from Egypt to the promised land. And in this history lesson, he highlights his faithfulness. He shows them that he is a faithful God that has been with them always, not only delivering them from slavery, not only giving them leaders, not only protecting them from dangers they were unaware of, but giving them comfort. They had a pillar of fire. They had a cloud protecting them from the sun. They had food. They never lacked. They never wanted. because God was with them. Even though they were wicked, stubborn, God was faithful. And so we see that the first thing that we learn is that God's people on trial, that the trial of God's people highlights God's faithfulness. And that is true in your life as well, in my life. If you stop for a minute and you think, why are you here? God's faithfulness. There is a song that is famous worldwide that says, every breath you take, well, every breath you take is proof of God's faithfulness. Every time you get up and you go to work, God's faithfulness. Every time you kiss your sons and your daughters, God's faithfulness. Every time you do anything is proof of God's faithfulness. But even further than that, who saved you from death and sin? That is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. He delivered you from the bondage of sin by his grace, by his mercy alone, and that is proof of his faithfulness. From the beginning of Israel's story, when he calls Abraham and then Moses and David, he had promised a Messiah, and that Messiah came, and God's promise was fulfilled. And so we see that your salvation is the ultimate proof of God's faithfulness. And now, knowing that, are you growing wearied of God? Are you growing wearied of the things that God requires of you? Are you growing wearied that you have to be at church every Sunday? Are you growing wearied that you need to read your Bible every day, and when you don't, the pastor preaches about it? It's like, it's almost as if he knows, right? Well, don't grow wearied. Don't be ungrateful. Don't be like Israel. Remember now, my people. Look at your history. Look at your past. Look at your life. And you will have plenty of proof, plenty of motives to rejoice, to be grateful, to live a honoring, pleasing life to God Almighty alone. But the trial moves on. And as every trial, the other party now has an opportunity to respond. And we see from verses 6 to 7 that it is no longer God who's speaking, but Israel who's speaking through the prophet now. So God called his people to this trial. He proved his faithfulness. He asked them, why are you wearied? How have I wronged you? And now the people has an opportunity to answer, to respond. And they say, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? We see then that the trial of God highlights his faithfulness and also highlights our foolish rebellion. Look at the words the people chose to answer God. We see here from verse 6 that they knew better. They knew they were in trouble. They knew that the one who was charging them, who was asking them how did he wrong them, is God. God, the God Almighty, the only true living God. And we know that they knew it because they asked, with what shall I come before the God on high? They knew that you do not come before God empty-handed. They knew that God does not want you to approach him empty-handed. Just a side application is, we don't come to worship empty-handed. We bring our full hearts. We don't come here only because we have to. With what shall we come before the heavenly God? But the people knew. And from this first question, it seems that they were getting, they were understanding the message, they were repenting. They continue and they say, shall I bring yearling calves? And this shows us that they knew the law. They knew the sacrificial system. They knew that God had already provided for them a way to approach him and to present sacrifices for their sins and to bring reconciliation. And we know that those sacrifices in themselves weren't the reason for reconciliation or for forgiveness. They all pointed to Christ. But God had provided a ceremony, the ceremonial law, and given them a way to present themselves before God. And they knew it. They even seemed to be generous here. They could have brought, they could have sacrificed calves that are 7 months old. But here they say yearling calves. These are big calves. But the text continues and we see that they didn't repent at all. They just knew they were in trouble. They knew that God was accusing them and they were guilty. And they were just trying to balance the scales. Just try to ease their guilt a little. Why do we know that? Look at the numbers that they say in verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Imagine thousands of rams being sacrificed at once. But they continue, and the number is even more absurd. Shall I, in 10,000 rivers of oil? You know what this reminds me? If you are a teenager, if you have a teenager, they look at you and they say, well, you're never happy with me. I'm always wrong in your eyes. Everybody's doing it. This kind of exaggeration language that you know that it's usually trying to prove something that is not there. Everybody's doing it. I'm always wrong. It is the same rebellious reply here. 10,000 of rivers of oil? Think about it. Try to imagine one river of oil. It's a lot of oil. Now imagine 10,000 rivers of oil. Go back to the law and see where God had requested thousands of rivers of oil. Nowhere. Israel knew they were in trouble and they were trying to ease out their guilty. They're trying to make, you know, yeah, God, we're wearied with you and we're ungrateful, but, you know, here's a checklist that you gave us. Let's just do this and get it over with. Israel was trying to present to God external only acts of piety. And we know that external acts of piety is false piety. But they continue, and that is not even the worst part that they say to God. Look at what they offer next. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Brothers and sisters, this is pagan worship. Nowhere had God requested human sacrifice, even the less infanticide. Nowhere we see this in the law. God completely forbids and abominates it, human sacrifice. This is pagan worship. This is practice from other religions that other people did to try to ease out their guilt before those fake gods. And Israel looked at that and they thought, well, if they do it, why can't we do? We know we're in trouble. Let's just kill some babies to see if this God will be happy with us too. Yes, it is absurd. When I see this, I remember of something that my father used to tell me whenever I did something wrong and I didn't repent. And I knew I was in trouble. And I tried to convince him somehow that I didn't deserve punishment. And he looked at me and he said, Mateus, you fear, but you have no shame. Israel feared, but they had no shame. No shame of what they did, no repentance. They just tried to make things better by filling a list of things that God had asked them through the sacrifices. They even tried to assimilate other religious practices into their own worship because of their guilt. And brothers, this is true for us as well. Sometimes, and I'm not even saying here of the extreme that takes this principle and applies to their lives and think that they can somehow work their way up to heaven, that they can do so good, so much good deeds that they can gain or earn their salvation. Even among Protestant circles that know that salvation is by God's grace alone, we sometimes fear but have no shame. We know we're wrong. We know we have done wrong. We know there is going to be punishment and consequences for our acts. We even know what God requires. But we try to make things better by doing external only acts of piety. And we are more frequent at church events and the things that the church has. We volunteer in every single thing that can be volunteered to. We try to always arrive early and look pretty and do the things that people think are godly, but in our hearts, there's no repentance. We think that outward only piety is enough. We think that somehow, if we just do it what we're supposed to do, we're going to make God forget what we did wrong. We're going to balance the scales a little. Well, that's not sufficient. You can volunteer whatever you want. You can do as much good as you want. If your heart is not truly repentant, there is no hope for you. If you think that only by showing the world what a good person you are, you're going to make it even, the bad things that you do, there's no way. There's no way. We sometimes act like Israel did. And of course, this is what Jesus had to speak against as well. The text that we read earlier, and if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and other passages, Jesus was always facing this group of Pharisees, people who thought that by fulfilling the law and the law that they even created, by just outwardly showing piety, they could earn and could be considered good people. Well, Jesus condemns them all over the New Testament. Jesus knew and taught them that only a true contrite heart, only a true repentant heart gets forgiveness for their acts. And so, are you here this evening and you do something wrong? You know you're wrong, but you deny yourself to repent. You don't let yourself repent, or you don't want to repent. And you think that by just showing up and doing what is needed to be done, you're going to ease your guilty conscience or gain peace with God. There is no hope. There is no hope. Israel even tried to offer their babies. They knew they were wrong. They knew they were guilty, but they didn't repent. Don't we do the same sometimes in our worship? Don't we try to assimilate the culture or other churches' practices just to make our worship better or to gain popularity or improve things somehow as if it is in our power or it is our place to do so? That is not our place. That is not what we should do. The only thing that you should do is repent and not show up empty-handed before the God on high. You should give your whole self to Him. Repent from your sins and know that He is God. But then the text continues, and prophet now, Micah, gives the closing statement. And he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." And this is our hope this evening. We know what God requires of us. The text we read earlier as a New Testament reading says that the most important commandment is to love thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And these things that are listed here in verse 8, they all fall into that, they all apply into that. do justice. But what does it mean to do justice? It is not your justice. It is not my justice. It is not the United States' justice. It is God's justice. The word here for justice is only applied to God's commandment, God's law, God's good deeds, His justice. Even when no one is around to see, even when you're alone, even when there is no gain for you, even when it might bring to you some consequences, or do justice. But not only that, love kindness. And the word for kindness here is the same word that this morning we saw in the sermon, hesed. And this word, as the pastor Jacob said this morning, is only used for God's covenantal love, for covenantal love, for covenantal mercy. And sometimes this word is translated loving kindness or mercy or kindness. Do you love kindness? Do you love mercy? Of course we love mercy when it's with us. It is wonderful. But do you love when acts of mercy is shown to others? Do you rejoice in that? Look at the parable of the prodigal son. The father showed extreme mercy to the younger son. But how did the older brother react? Did he love his father's mercy for his brother? Or did he cringe and he said, well, he needs justice. We all need justice, but we got mercy in Jesus Christ. And we love that. We rejoice in that. And so do you rejoice when you see God saving people? Or do you think, well, he's so bad that he didn't deserve to be saved? Well, you didn't deserve either. I didn't deserve either. But God showed us his mercy. And walk humbly with your God. I heard someone say that this is the only way you can walk with God is humbly, and that is true. Walk in dependence of God. Walk with a grateful heart with your God. Don't grow weary, tired of God. Don't think that the things that you need to do at church and in your house for your godly living is just a list of checklists that you have to fill every day. Love all of this. Do it with your whole heart. Walk humbly with your God. And so we saw this evening that God called his people to a trial. And this trial proved his faithfulness. The history of Israel proves God's faithfulness. Your history proves God's faithfulness. Rejoice in that. Don't grow tired. If you need, take a moment and think about, reflect on your life. Reflect every time you went to work and you got back home safely. That is God's faithfulness for you. That is God's love in your life. Rejoice. Think about your salvation. The moment you got converted, or if you were born in a Christian home, delight even more that you are proof of God's covenantal promises, that he is our God and the God of our children. His faithfulness is highlighted. But our foolishness is also highlighted because sometimes we think that we can externally appease our guilt. Don't think that. Bring before God a contrite, repenting heart, and he will not reject it. He is merciful and just. And Christ Jesus died for you to give you this repentance. And of course, these things that Micah says, love kindness, do justice, walk humbly with your God, we know who did it perfectly for you, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what a great, great text we have before us. We thank you, O Lord, that we can learn and apply it to our hearts. We pray that you would never let us to grow weary, to grow tired of you. Help us to always rejoice in your presence. Help us to always repent and be quick to repent and give you our whole hearts. Help us, O Lord, to not think that external piety is enough or can do any good for us, but help us to seek a godly living. Help us to seek a circumcision of the heart. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to apply your word in love, justice, love, mercy, and to walk humbly with you always. By your Spirit, we ask you these things in the name of Christ. Amen. As we close now our worship this evening,